with you this morning, you can turn to the book of Acts, chapter 18. And if you're visiting with us this morning, I'll just say this, that this message this morning is going to be a little different than what we typically do at Grace Community Church. I am more of a expository guy, I guess, and we more often than not find ourselves working through books of the Bible, and as I just said in our prayer, we just finished up a 10 or 11 week look at the life of David, but for this week and for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be doing things just a little bit differently as we look at the things that the leadership of Grace Community Church, the things that we feel are going to be beneficial for the body as we move towards this transition into small groups that we have been talking about for a number of months now. It's something that we're aiming to get kicked off in the month of September. And, you know, for a lot of people that don't have any background or any experience in small groups, you might just kind of wonder to yourself, well, you know, what's wrong with what we have going on right now? What's wrong with the activities that we have going on during the week? And the truth is, there's nothing wrong with that. We just feel like there's added benefits to implementing small groups. And I'll begin to just kind of share that passion and that vision with you this morning. So that being said, how many of you are fans of college football? Not as many as I would have expected. So some of you, this illustration that I'm going to begin with might go over your head. That's okay. I'll do my best to kind of put a little more direction to it. I heard a story about 2 years ago from a pastor who was a very passionate football fan, Alabama football fan. You know, that's like being a New York Yankees fan if you're into baseball. But this pastor was telling a story about a very big game that he had been to. It was the Iron Bowl. Is that the Alabama-Auburn game? Yeah. Big, big rivalry there in college football. And he was at this game, and he said it was almost halftime, and he thought to himself, I'm going to just zip on out to the facilities, and I'm going to beat the rest of the crowd there, and then get back to my seat before halftime hits, and then everybody comes out. And by the time he got to the restrooms, there was already a tremendous line. And so he said, I just sat back and I started doing some people watching. Now, for some of you, this is a fun sport. I got to do it Friday. We took Eli to the Greensboro Science Museum, and I had an opportunity to just sit on a bench and watch people. And that's what this guy began to do. He started to begin watching people. And he pretty quickly identified one. He described him as portly gentleman, who had, at this point in the game, had a little too much to drink. He wasn't being belligerent. He was just noticeably happy to be there and, you know, was sharing his enthusiasm with anybody who would listen to him. And he said he just kind of zoned in on that guy and started watching him. And when his opportunity to use the facilities came up, he had a drink in his hand, and he said he could almost just picture what was going on in this guy's mind. He said, he's got to do something with that drink, and there's nowhere to put it. But it just so happened that he was right beside the stalls, okay? And so he saw the light bulb go on in this guy's head when he looked up at the edge of the stall and thought, I can set my drink right there. It'll be perfect. And so that's what he started doing. He put his drink right there on the edge of the stall and held his hand there until it was balanced perfectly. And after a couple seconds, he got it how he wanted it. And, you know, stood back in approval of what he had just done, and then promptly turned and hit the stall with his elbow. And the drink fell right down into the stall, and there happened to be someone in there. And the pastor said, you know, swearing ensued from inside the stall, thrashing around and just, you know, generally not knowing what's going on. And it only took a couple seconds for the gentleman in the stall to come out and to confront the man who had just dumped his drink on top of him. And he said it was a classic David and Goliath. You had this little portly man who was slightly inebriated, and then this large, looked like he could have been a former Alabama football player, just towering over this little man. And he said the tension, the awkwardness in that moment was just, it was so quiet you could hear a pin drop, and everybody's looking back and forth to see what's going to happen. And I think about this story every few months and I chuckle. There's one thing, you understand the sports, there's one thing that that little portly man could have said that could have kept him from getting pummeled. And he nailed it. He looks at the giant man and he notices that he has an Alabama shirt on and that he's an Alabama fan. And so things begin to connect slowly, but they connect. And he thinks, I'm also an Alabama fan. This is fantastic. And so two words come out of his mouth: Roll Tide. All right, now if you don't get sports, then it's not going to make any sense. That's Alabama's, mantra. Roll Tide. Yeah, Roll Tide. And you shout that in a crowd of people, other Alabama fans are going to start yelling it. So here he is towering down, and he's like, I'm going to pummel you. And he just says, Roll Tide, with all the enthusiasm that he can muster. And he said, you could just see the air coming out of the other guy as he just eventually dropped his chin to his chest, and he swore, and then he said, Roll Tide. And that was the end of this, what could have been catastrophic confrontation that took place. And I said, some of you are like, why did you just waste my time with that story? Some of you get it, though. And here's the thing that I want you to understand from that story. There are so many things in this life that bring people together and that form community, what we would call community. We have common interests, we have opportunities to gather together and to share with other people who have those same interests, and we call that community. And community is a good thing, is it not? We love the opportunity to get together and share with like-minded people. But here's the problem, folks. A lot of the time, what we experience when we come together on Sunday mornings to worship in a lot of ways is no different than what people who gather together on Saturday afternoons to watch college football or anything else. It's not oftentimes a lot different than what they do. Yes, it's community. Yes, it's good. Yes, it's nice to have opportunity to get together and to share with like-minded people. But folks, as believers, our relationships have to be deeper than that. Our community has to go further than just what we can accomplish in an hour and a half of structured worship on Sunday morning. Okay? And typically, Sunday morning is good. Fellowship is good. Community is good. Getting together. And we always have to reel you guys in. Small groups should be a natural for you guys. You guys, if I'd let you and would give you an hour and a half during greeting time, you guys would develop your own little small groups. And you would start talking about life. And you'd start doing all these things. But the reality is that, we have community on Sunday mornings. And yet we are called to go a little bit deeper. We're called to experience, and I'm going to keep using this word, and you'll understand why in a few minutes. We're called to experience authentic community, which is just maybe a step deeper. And that's one of the things that we hope to accomplish when we talk about implementing small groups. Again, I say church is a great place to get caught up on what's happening in each other's lives and with family news and health concerns, or to visit with friends, and handshakes and hugs and back pats are all part of social interaction that we need, but it needs to go deeper. I mean, if we leave it at that, then all we have is the same thing that, football fans have, and the people that dress up like medieval knights and hit each other with foam things. I mean, anybody can gather around a common interest and have community. We shouldn't stop at that. We shouldn't be satisfied with that. We have to go deeper, folks. All right? So now you've turned to Acts chapter 18. I want to share just a couple scriptures here with you that I think begin to unfold this idea of community, authentic community. And let me, before I read the scripture, let me say this again. Authentic community is going deeper than just what we experience on Sunday morning. It begins to take place when we consider how we can build up and invest in and encourage our brothers and our sisters in Christ. It takes place when we begin to use our God-given gifts and abilities to pour into and to nurture those who are around us, knowing that each person pouring into the other is the catalyst for experiencing this authentic community. Folks, we all have something to offer. We have gifts that we can share. We have life experiences that can benefit other people. But what benefit is it if we just keep it to ourselves? It's of no benefit to anyone. And so look here now at Acts chapter 18. I'm going to begin in verse 24. And we're going to read about a man here named Apollos. Now, those of you that have been with us, you remember the Corinthian study. That name is going to sound familiar, right? Because at the beginning of the letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes and he's having to kind of get on the Corinthian church because several of them are identifying with different previous leaders in the church. And they've identified with, you know, Paul or Apollos or Cephas, and they're almost taking sides. And so with that knowledge, we understand that, you know, Apollos was at one point maybe a leader there in the Corinthian church. But we're going back in time here now in Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 24. And we read, "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures." And so we're kind of told right there off the bat that Apollos is one of those guys that kind of has things together. He's intelligent. He's mighty in the scriptures. He's an eloquent man. He's a good speaker. "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." And so here's the picture that you have, folks. You have this man who is enthusiastic. He's well-versed in the scriptures. He knows what he's talking about very well, and yet he comes into fellowship with two other believers, Priscilla and Aquila, and they hear the things that Apollos is saying, and they say, "Man, this guy understands it." But the more they listen to him, they say, "He does understand it, but he doesn't have the whole picture. His teaching, his background is limited to kind of this function in this area." We, on the other hand, Priscilla and Aquila, have the full picture. They have this larger understanding. And so they go to Apollos and they say, "Apollos, come here. Let us share with you what we know. Let us show you this bigger picture." And so they do that. And it sounds in the scripture like it happens like that. I would say it probably took a little bit of time for them to kind of walk alongside Apollos and pour into him and share with him. But listen what happens in verse 27. This is after Priscilla and Aquila have hooked up with Apollos and they've shared with him and they have explained to him the bigger picture. They've explained the way of God more accurately. Verse 27, "And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace." He greatly helped those who had believed through grace. "For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." Now, folks, you know, what would have happened if Priscilla and Aquila had approached Apollos and said, "Apollos, boy, you got a good thing going, and you really seem to have a good grasp on this. But let us come alongside you. Let us help you. Let us show you the bigger picture." Now, what would have happened if Apollos had said, "Guys, I'm fine. I'm good. I'm okay. You know, would the text have read like it did? Would Apollos have been such a great help later on? Would Apollos have later been a in leadership at the church in Corinth? I don't know. But I think that we have a pretty good example here to go by and to live by. And it's that example of going deeper with people. You know, we have become masters of what I would call 3-second sincerity. You guys know what I'm talking about? You see somebody, hey, how are you? I'm good. How are you? I'm good. Good. Sometimes it doesn't even take 3 seconds. And it's just, it's what we do. It seems to come natural to us. Whether we're really doing good or not, we say, yeah, I'm great. Because it's easy to do that. It's easy to say, yeah, I'm fine. It's not messy. It's messy when you start unloading all of your problems, right? At least that's what we think. And so we've become masters of this 3-second sincerity. Folks, there's no realness, there's no authenticity in that way of living. There's no authenticity in that attitude and that mentality. Now flip over to Romans chapter 12. And I want to look at just the first part here of verse 9. And again, if you're visiting, this is unusual. We're usually, you know, 10 to 15 passages or verses a Sunday. But Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Paul writes and he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Let love be without hypocrisy. Now, folks, why do you reckon Paul felt the need to add that in? We can go through, in fact, in some of the subsequent weeks, we probably will go through and we'll look at some of the one another commands just to help show and help reiterate the need that we have for each other. Again, we're not supposed to just be solitary by ourselves. And we can go through and we can read the, you know, love one another appears, I don't even know how many times in the New Testament, but it's a lot. Love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another. And Paul interjects and he says, and let your love be without hypocrisy. I'm guessing Paul knew that it was the natural tendency of a person to walk around masking their true heart and their true self. This word that Paul uses that's translated without hypocrisy is anupokritos. Anupokritos. And it literally means undisguised or sincere. So in other words, Paul says, let your love be undisguised or let your love be sincere. Our English word, if you want to take it a step further, our English word for sincere is it stems from two Latin words meaning without wax. Without wax. Now, some of you are starting to get that college football look in your eyes, and you're saying, you know, we were on the Greek, and now you're talking Latin, and now you're talking about wax. You have lost me. Let me elaborate a little bit. I guess at some point, it became common for merchants to take clay vessels, because Tupperware has not always been around, right? For merchants to take clay vessels that might have had a crack or some defect in it. And if it's cracked or it has a hole in it, then, you know, nobody's going to buy that. So what are we going to do? Well, honest people are going to chuck it and make another clay vessel. Some of the more dishonest folks would take wax and they would just work wax into that crack, or they would work wax into that defect and then just glaze over it and say, I have a fantastic, perfect vessel right here. And what happens? Somebody buys it and then they take it home and they might use it for a little while, and then eventually that wax is going to fail and they're going to have a defective pot. And apparently this practice became very common, because after a certain period of time, the more honest merchants began stamping the bottom of their clay vessels with the words sincera, which mean without wax. So people would take that and they'd say, okay, well, it's, you know, it's authentic. It's without wax. It's not going to be defective. It's not, you know, something that's garbage that's been made up to look like it's the real thing. And it's interesting what a little study of language reveals, isn't it, folks? Paul calls on us as believers to be real, to be sincere, to be undisguised. And this has got to be one of the greatest struggles in the church today, because we have this notion that everything has to be okay and that we have to have everything together. And so we've become experts at gluing ourselves together and waxing up our defects and pretending to be something that we aren't. Folks, if there's anything that you learned from our study on David, I hope you learned that you don't have to have everything together and you don't have to have everything figured out. If David was a clay vessel, he would be held together with resin and fiberglass and duct tape and gorilla glue and anything else that you've ever used to fix something. David was a man who, you know, he didn't have it all together. And yet God still let it be said of him in the scriptures that he was a man after God's own heart. So what makes us think that we, you know, are to be perfect and free of defect and everything okay? It's not reality, folks. And yet we play and we pretend as if it is. And as long as our mindset revolves around this idea that we can do it alone, we'll keep the mask on and we'll keep waxing ourselves up and acting like everything's okay when the reality is the exact opposite. One of the greatest lessons that I have ever learned in my life, I learned within 3 weeks of moving to Twin Falls, Idaho, back in 2008. Mandy and I got married in May. In September, we loaded up a moving truck and we moved. And, you know, at that point in my life, I had a piece of paper that said I was qualified to do youth ministry and study the Bible. And it was a piece of paper stamped from a nice, fine institution. And so I had this idea that, hey, I'm qualified. This institution says I'm qualified to go out here and do youth ministry and study the Bible and all these other things. And so Mandy and I just picked up everything that we had and moved to Idaho, where I took a job as a youth pastor. And, you know, within 2 weeks of being there, I was sure that I had made the biggest mistake of my life, and I had drugged Mandy 2,600 miles out there and ruined her life too. That was exactly what I thought. 2 weeks into it, I said, this is a nightmare. These kids are crazy. Their parents are crazy. I don't know what I'm doing. And I really just became miserable. It kind of went into survival mode. And about a week after that really settled in, my senior pastor called me in. It was probably a week to the day. So 3 weeks after being in Idaho, he called me in and he sat me down. And I'm thinking, oh gosh, he sees through my facade. He's going to send me packing. Or I'm going to, you know, end up living in Idaho for no reason and working at McDonald's. He sat me down and he asked a question that I'm asked 20 or 30 times a week. He said, how's it going? And I knew in that moment, it was one of those moments of truth where you have to think quickly, you have to act quickly. And I knew there were only two options. Option one, I could say what was easy, what I think or what I thought he would want me to say. And that's to grin from ear to ear and say, things are great. Oh my goodness, these kids are loving Jesus and we're just seeing all these awesome things happen. And oh man, I'm sure he would have loved to have heard that had that really been what was happening. That was option one. I could have done that. And that's what we find ourselves doing a lot. We smile, we say, yeah, I'm good, I'm great, things are okay. The other option was to just be completely real and be completely honest. And and in the split second that I had to think about that, this is what I purposed in my heart to do, because I said, if I smile and say that everything's okay, within 6 months, I'm going to have failed and failed miserably, and I'm going to be completely burned out in what I'm doing. That's what would have come as a result of option one, had I smiled and said everything's okay. Instead, God, in His grace and mercy, smacked me upside the head and said, "You be honest." And so I did, with my heart racing and my palms sweating. I just looked at the ground and shook my head, and I said, I am floundering. I feel like I'm drowning. And I just began to pour out frustrations and obstacles, I don't even know how long I carried on doing that. But when I finally finished, I looked up, and he was, right there, eye contact, and he was nodding his head. And so I just kind of quietened myself and waited for the, I hear McDonald's is hiring, And instead, he just kind of sat back in his seat, and he crossed his arms, and he began to talk about his struggles with youth ministry from 20 or 25 years before. I don't even know how long he did that. It went on for quite a while, sharing his struggles, his frustrations. And out of that discussion, we probably ended up staying in there for a couple hours. Out of that discussion, we began to formulate a success plan, and we began to set goals for the ministry. And we set aside time every week to have these discussions where we sit down and he says, "How's it going?" And I get to say, "Well, this week, it's a nightmare." And it still took time. It's not like we had this conversation and the next week 100 kids started coming and 50 got saved. And it still was a process. It still took time. It was probably a year before we got to the point where I could look around and say, "Man, the ministry's thriving. This is great. This is what I heard. This is what I learned how to function in college, when everything is, the stars are aligned and everything's perfect. Well, then ministry's great. But, getting to that point is another story." And the point in sharing that story is, folks, there were two things I could have done. One was going to lead to burnout, and it was going to lead to failure. And the other one was going to lead to productivity and to growth. But it took me coming to a point and saying, I thought I had it figured out, and I thought I could handle this, and I even have this piece of paper that certifies that I can handle this. I can't handle this. I don't know. I don't know. And praise God, there was a senior pastor there who said, "Hey, I've been there. I've been in your shoes." There was a time in my life, there was a time in my ministry when I didn't know either. And then he began to talk about the name of the man he went to, his senior pastor, who did the same thing for him. Folks, we all have something to pour into, to share with someone else. And you never know how that's going to help them. You never know how that's going to affect where they are in life. You never know how that's going to affect their ministry. But it starts with us being real. It starts with us taking off the mask. It starts with us saying, "Here are my cracks, here are my defects. I'm not going to cover them up. I'm not going to pretend that everything's okay." Because that's a vicious cycle. You start doing that, you keep doing that. There's no hope in that mentality. There's no hope in covering up and pretending like everything's okay. And it's not easy to do. Admitting faults and failures and even sometimes admitting helplessness, it's not easy to do, but it's necessary if we're going to grow. And folks, as Christians, we are called to grow. We're not supposed to stay in the same place we were when we were saved. There's this process called sanctification, and that's the running of the race. And folks, let me tell you, why small groups? We feel that small groups are important because sanctification is a community, an ongoing community process. It's not something we do on our own. We don't get there on our own. We need each other. Each person in a group has a unique way of growing and nurturing somebody else, but it starts with us coming to that place of openness and realness and saying, I can't do it on my own. I need help. And once we come to that place, then we open ourselves up to be nurtured and to be ministered to. I haven't spent any time looking back and thinking really about what would have happened had my answer to my senior pastor been different, but I would imagine it would have been, 6 months and we'd have been back in North Carolina and I would have been working at, somewhere not very fun to work. And at the same time, I think about Apollos. What if when he was approached, if Apollos had said, you know what, I'm good, I don't need help, my ministry is flourishing, my ministry is bearing fruit, everything's okay. What would have happened? Would we still be reading about him in Paul's letter to the Corinthians? I don't know. But what I do know, folks, is that there's an epidemic in America. There's an epidemic in the church that deals with this facade, that deals with this, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. And the reality is that we're not. We need each other, folks. And one of the things that we hope to do with these small groups is to provide an environment and to provide a context in which these relationships can flourish and grow. And we can begin to pour into each other. And that's just one reason of several. And in sharing that, I hope and I pray that even now that you would begin to consider and to pray about your involvement when we institute these small groups. We're looking to kick these off next month, folks. And it's something that we feel will be a tremendous benefit, but it's going to require us to be a little bit uncomfortable. And it's going to require us to step outside of our comfort zones. But if we want to experience something deeper than Alabama, Auburn football, car shows, any of these other things that people commune together and just call community, if we want to experience something deeper than that, we have to give ourselves over to it, to each other, for growth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, my prayer this morning is going to be simple. I pray that you would open our eyes to see the things in our lives that are not of you. The things that we try so hard to wax over and cover up and just pretend like they're not there. Father, bring those things to the forefront of our hearts and minds and help us to be real, to be honest, to share those things with others, knowing that, you know what, that they have struggles too and they have defects too. Lord, help us to see that need for true, authentic community where we can grow in our relationships with each other and we can grow in our relationship with you, Lord. Work that in our hearts, we pray. Amen.